It means that it's important. John is doing it for a reason. So he wants to draw attention to this word, the word. I guess that's two words, but you know what I mean. What is he talking about here? Well, the word, Greek word here that's translated as word is the Greek word logos. And it's the most simple translation of that Greek word to translate it as word. But you have to realize something. In the ancient world, this word carried a lot of philosophical baggage. You see, the ancient Greek philosophy, it was concerned with answering the big questions of life. Some of the same questions that we wrestle with. Like, is there a God? If so, who is he? Who are we as human beings? What is this world in which we find ourselves in? They devoted themselves. They were fixated on trying to answer the question, trying to answer these big questions of life. We could say that they were seeking to find or locate or identify ultimate truth. They wanted to find the ultimate reality that is behind everything. And you and I mean, it might be easy for us to kind of look back and to say, wow, that seems really tedious and boring. Like, they devoted themselves fully to this as philosophers. But you and I actually are philosophers as well. We may not be professional philosophers. It may not be our calling in life. It might not be our vocation. But each of us is a philosopher, whether we realize it or not. Along with that, we are regularly, every day, consciously, sometimes subconsciously, trying to answer the big questions of life. Because it's these big questions of life, the answers to which help us derive our identity, our meaning, and our purpose. And so I think we can actually appreciate, even though we aren't professional philosophers, why it was important that these ancient philosophers devoted themselves to the search for ultimate reality. And over time, as they pondered these questions, they came up with a word to describe that ultimate reality that they were in pursuit of. And the term they came up with was logos. And so the logos came to be understood in ancient philosophy as that which gives life to everything. It's the ultimate source of reality. Now, let's move on to the next phrase. So we've considered some the word. We've at least considered some historical background for it. But look at what John does next. What does he say? The word became flesh. Okay, now this is getting strange. This should really surprise us. Because the word that John's referring to is the ultimate source of reality. And now what he's saying is that that ultimate source of reality has become flesh. It took on human form. All right, this is it's strange. We should feel, I know, especially for those of us who have grown up in the church and who are familiar with it, we're familiar with it. There's nothing we can do to undo that, and it's a good thing that we're familiar with it. But I hope that we can at least sense a little bit of the strangeness that this should evoke, that it should bring about within us. The word became flesh. You see, that term logos that the ancient philosophers used, it was a largely impersonal word. The ultimate reality that they thought of was kind of like an impersonal force. It didn't necessarily have room in their thinking for a personal being that could be the ultimate source of reality. It was more like they were after the philosophy of it, the ideas of it, the concepts, the worldview of it, not necessarily one who might actually be the ultimate source of reality. And so when we come to John 1, the beginning of his gospel, we see what the apostle is doing. What he's doing would have been unthinkable to the ancient philosophers. Rather than an impersonal force, the logos of John's gospel is a personal being. And here's what's interesting. In John's pursuit of this truth, it was not simply a cognitive exercise that he did. It was not just him trying to think and think and think and provide his own answers to the big questions of life that led him to this seemingly bizarre conclusion where he says, you know what, I think that the Logos is actually a personal being. That's not how it worked. Here's how it worked. In 1 John, an epistle written by this same John, he says this, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life." John came to this conclusion through eyewitness testimony, not only his own, but also the eyewitness testimony of the other apostles and many others as well. So this was not a concept that he invented. It was actually him reflecting on his own eyewitness experience. He saw this person, Jesus. And it was clear to him that this Jesus was also God. It was clear to him that this Jesus was the ultimate source of reality. It was clear to John that Jesus equals Logos, or Logos equals Jesus. So this flows from public testimony. Notice in the verses that I just read from his epistle, where he kind of gives this eyewitness report, he uses "we" and "our." It's not just simply "I" or "me." It's not just the spiritual vision of one person. John is reflecting on an event that was public. They heard it. They saw it. And not only that, they actually touched it. John is making the claim that he and others touched the Logos. So I don't want us to overlook this claim that really is at the heart of Christianity. That as we think back on Advent, we think of the birth of Jesus, what we are presented with, maybe even confronted with, because it's hard for us to believe and maybe to even accept that this Jesus is God. That's ultimately the claim that John is making here in the beginning of his gospel. He sets out to illustrate and demonstrate all of the reasons why in the remainder of the gospel. But he begins with his thesis. He begins with the main idea, which is simply Jesus is God, because Jesus is Logos. The Bible unabashedly makes this claim. And the reason that I say it we're presented with this or even confronted with it is because I want to recognize that it's not easy to believe this. In fact, throughout history, including in our modern-day world, some might say it actually is a form of, I don't know, intellectual just fakeness to actually accept such a claim, that it's unintelligent to do so. And, on the one hand, that's actually true. Just given our experience as humans, we don't necessarily see this kind of stuff, right? So there is a sense in which this claim, this thesis of John, that Jesus is God, meaning that he is the Logos, it is hard to believe and to accept even intellectually. However, there's the other part of it, that it, according to John, happened. It is what it is. That he had this experience. He had this eyewitness experience. He heard, he saw, he touched, and he's going to, in the remainder of his gospel, which we're not going to read this morning, in case you got scared, in the remainder of his gospel, he demonstrates, he proves all of this. He backs up his thesis. And so while it is hard to accept intellectually, it actually is a form of intellectual honesty as well to actually embrace this. For John, and as his tradition has been passed on throughout the history of the church, that we are receiving this as eyewitness testimony, we have to determine what we're going to do with it, if we're going to believe it or not. But it's not coming to us as the personal spiritual vision of some crazy person many, many, many years ago. It's coming to us as public testimony. God became flesh. The Nicene Creed, which is one of the ancient creeds of the church, says it this way: God from God, about Jesus, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and our salvation, he came down from heaven. What does it mean that he dwelt among us? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt here is not from the usual word for dwell in the New Testament. It's rather from the Greek word for tabernacled. And so what this word does, John's usage of it, is it's meant to point us back to the Old Testament, specifically the wilderness wanderings of God's ancient people, Israel. We're meant to think of, we actually devoted a sermon to the tabernacle in this series, talking about how it was one specific way in redemptive history in which God dwelt with his people. But it points us back to those wilderness wanderings where the glory of God dwelt among the people in this portable temporary tent that was called the tabernacle. John 1:14 actually can literally be translated as he pitched a tent among us. In the Message translation, which is kind of a paraphrase of the Bible, it puts it this way: Jesus moved into the neighborhood. That's what's going on here. In the person of Jesus, God is moving into the neighborhood of this world. That tabernacle that was temporary and portable in the Old Testament has now become permanent in the very person of Jesus, who, as we've already seen, is God himself. Nancy Guthrie is a writer and a teacher of the Bible, and she says this, reflecting on it: the Greek word translated "made his home" is the word for set up a tent. The verse is saying that God became a human person who set up his tent in our backyard and moved in. If another family were to put up a tent in your backyard to live in, they would probably use your bathroom and have their meals around your table. They would be with you almost all of the time, and no doubt their lives would intertwine with yours. This is what Jesus did when he became human. He made his home among us. He did this so that his life would be intertwined with ours, so that we would share our lives with him, so we could see him up and close and really know him. So that we might see him up and close and really know him. The Logos, who many in John's day viewed as an impersonal force, is actually a personal being who took on flesh in the person of Jesus out of a desire to dwell with his people. This theme is not new. We've been tracing this theme throughout the biblical story. We'll trace it over the next few weeks as we bring the series to a close. But in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, we saw that God desired to dwell with his people, Adam and Eve. In the final sermon in this series, Revelation 21, we're going to see how in the new heavens and the new earth, God is going to realize that desire to come and dwell with his people. And here in kind of the middle of the story, we could say, we have this staggering event, maybe something that no one would have anticipated or expected. In order to demonstrate his desire to dwell with us, he became one of us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, John says, as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's reflect on this word glory for a few moments. In the Greek, it's the word doxa, and it actually covers a wide range of meaning. So this is a word that is difficult to translate in some ways, but ultimately the word is built upon the Hebrew word for glory. And the way that the Old Testament often uses this word glory, and it means something like heaviness or weight. Heaviness or weight. It was used in everyday speech to communicate or to express the worth of a person that was valuable, to express ideas of importance, greatness, honor, splendor, power, and so on. Glory is weighty or heavy. But what is it actually? Well, in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 6, Pastor Israel refers to this passage a lot. I guess maybe it's one of your favorites, where we are brought into the throne room of heaven, and we see the angels and elders. They are crying out, exclaiming about God, holy, holy, holy. It's actually one of the places where Pastor Israel talks about when you see a word repeated often, it's meant to communicate something important. But then I'm gonna look it up so I don't get it wrong. It wasn't in my notes, so just bear with me for a moment. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. When Scripture talks about God being holy, it means that he is set apart, that he's different, that he's utterly unique. And we know from experience, but also the Bible's revelation to us, that we are unholy. We are not like God in so many ways, particularly as it has to do with his moral perfection. So his holiness is kind of like his moral perfection, that he always does what is good, what is right. He's morally perfect, and we know ourselves to not be like that. But I think glory, so holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory. I think the way that we can think about glory is that glory is God's holiness on display. It's God's glory made visible, made manifest. So it's God's moral perfection, his worth, his splendor, everything that is beautiful and good about him being put on display. And guess what? It's weighty. It's heavy. In Luke chapter 2, it's the Christmas story, essentially, the birth of Jesus. In verse 9, Luke says, "And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear." So this is in light of the fact that the birth of the Logos has happened. This, who everyone thought was an impersonal force, is actually a personal being who has come in the form of Jesus, beginning as a baby. And as the angel of the Lord comes to the shepherds here in this scene, the glory of the Lord shone around them because what's happening is weighty and heavy, and they were filled with great fear. In other words, they were filled with reverence and awe. And that is an appropriate response to God's holiness and his glory. It's why we see the response that we do in Isaiah chapter 6. As we encounter God's holiness and then his subsequent glory, we should have an approach and attitude and response of holy fear, of reverence and awe. We should feel the weightiness and the glory of it, or the weightiness and the heaviness of it. Now, I think this does have a sense in which it can evoke fear that makes us scared, because as we've talked about, we are unholy, and there's a chasm and a gap that exists between God in his holiness and us in our unholiness. And that's actually why he comes in the person of Jesus, to bridge that chasm and gap. But it's not only a kind of fear that evokes us being scared. And maybe we tend to only think about it that way, but fear can actually be a very good thing in the way that we're talking about, because it's a response to weightiness and heaviness. And that weightiness and heaviness can be something that is beautiful. Think about moments of your life where you experienced maybe what we could use the word to describe it as glory. You experienced some kind of glory. You experienced something that was glorious. What kind of impact did it have on you? You likely felt the weightiness of it, right? The heaviness of it. That this is important. This is unusual. This is valuable. And it evokes reverence and awe of what happened. And maybe what happened is something that has not happened since. Maybe you've experienced it in different ways, but maybe that one particular event that you're thinking of, maybe you haven't experienced it again, and you kind of in your life are longing for that, waiting for it to happen. But do you see what I'm describing here? It's heaviness and weightiness, but it can actually refer to something that is beautiful and good. And so, also in Luke 2 and verse 14, the shepherds proclaim, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased." What is their response? Glory to God in the highest. They are confronted. They are presented with God's holiness, and the response is to exclaim his glory. And here's what I want to say as we begin to wrap this up. It's the main point of the sermon. Usually I give you the main points of the sermon at the beginning. Well, you don't care about this, but this is actually a deductive, or inductive. I don't even know what it is. But here's the main point of the sermon. God came to dwell with us so that we might enter his glory. God desires for us to enter his glory. In John chapter 17, Jesus said in his prayer to his Father in heaven, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them." He's talking about his disciples and all followers that would come. Jesus' desire is to give the glory that is his within himself to his followers. He wants to share his glory. He came to dwell so that we might enter into that glory and partake of it and participate in it. Athanasius was one of the early church fathers. He was a theologian in the 4th century, and he wrote a book called On the Incarnation. The Incarnation refers to how God took on flesh in the person of Jesus. And really, his writing of this was in response to wrong teaching that was making its way through the churches. And that wrong teaching had to do with the fact that people were having a hard time believing that God would actually become human. And so they were, in many ways, denying the divinity of Jesus. They were denying the humanity of Jesus, that he could actually come in a human body. And so Athanasius wrote this work to respond to that, but among many amazing things he says in this book, he says, talking about Jesus or God, "He became what we are that we might become what he is." He became what we are that we might become what he is. Now, we could take this the wrong way, and we could jump to the conclusion that Athanasius believed that we could become God himself. That's not what was intended. But consider 2 Peter chapter 1. In there, Peter talks about how we are partakers of the divine nature as God's people. We are partakers of the divine nature. A way of thinking about this is that through what Jesus has done in his life, his death, and his resurrection, and our profession of faith in him, when we receive the Holy Spirit within ourselves, what happens is we become partakers of the divine nature. We get a share in the glory of Jesus. And you long for this. You long for it. You certainly long for it if you're a follower of Jesus, I would like to think. But even if you are not a follower of Jesus, I want to suggest to you this morning that you long for this. When Jesus said, "The glory you have given me, I have given to them," whether you know it or not, you were made for the glory of God, and you long for it. C.S. Lewis is really helpful in thinking about this theme in particular. And in his essay, The Weight of Glory, he gets weight from that definition of glory, weightiness or heaviness. In his essay, The Weight of Glory, he says, we want, I lost my place, here it is. From this point of view, the promise of glory in the sense described becomes highly relevant to our deep desire. For glory means good rapport with God, acceptance by God, response, acknowledgement, and welcome into the heart of things. The door on which we have been knocking all our lives will open at last. C.S. Lewis is saying that the glory of God is what we were made for. It's what we long for. And yet, apart from Jesus, we are separated from it. And we actually know this to be true in our experience, this longing for some kind of glory. Think back to some of those moments in your life in which you experienced something that you would describe as glory. You know, maybe it was a trip that you took. Maybe it was a sight that you saw. Maybe it was the birth of a child. Maybe it was your favorite sports team winning a championship. Whatever it might be, like I'll speak for myself, when I have those experiences in life, I feel like I am being let in on the inside of something that I've always wanted to be a part of. You know what I'm talking about? Like when you see a beautiful sight, like I talked about this several weeks ago, back in the fall, we took a trip to Vermont and saw just the beauty of the leaves in Vermont. And there's a sense in which I wanted to be in it, to be inside of it, to be a part of it, to share that, to share in that glory. And that is there because we are meant for the glory of God. And so often we confuse it. We confuse it. We identify the things of this creation and we place our hope in them. We place our trust in them. But what happens? Those moments, those experiences are momentary. They're fleeting. And as soon as the moment leaves you, it's like, uh-oh, where do I look now? What do I need to go search for and find? And so we become like the ancient philosophers, devoting ourselves to the big questions of life, because ultimately what we're doing in that search is we're trying to experience ultimate meaning. And many of these things are good. They're actually reflections of God's glory. But at the end of the day, we were made for God's glory and God's glory alone. And the good news is that is why God came to dwell with us in the person of Jesus. What should be our response? I think one response, I'll say it this way, leave the darkness and move toward the light. Leave the darkness, move toward the light. Don't worry, this isn't the beginning of another sermon. But leave the darkness and move toward the light. If we believe this to be true about God's glory, that it is the weighty, that it is the most weighty, the most heavy thing there is in the universe, and it's ultimately alone what fulfills the deepest desires that are placed within us, then I think we need to do some self-reflection this Advent season and ask God the question, or like we could approach him and say, God, would you please expose the darkness in my life? Would you help me to identify it? And would you help me to move toward your light, that I might become a partaker of your glory increasingly? Leave the darkness behind. Move toward the light. This is why Jesus came to dwell among us. And the ultimate response to this is to receive John's eyewitness testimony. It is hard to believe, as we talked about in the beginning of the sermon. But ask the Holy Spirit of God to give you the faith to believe. And realize it's not just completely a blind leap of faith. It is based on eyewitness testimony throughout the ages. Receive John's eyewitness testimony and profess that Jesus really is God. And as God, He alone is the one who can bridge that chasm or gap between our unholiness and God's holiness, our lack of glory and God's glory. Leave the darkness, move toward the light. Remember, this Advent season, that God came to dwell among us so that we might enter his glory. Let's pray. Father, I recognize that it is easier to preach about these things, even for myself, than it is to live in light of them. So by your Spirit, would you help me to live in light of what I just preached? Help me to leave the darkness behind and to move toward the light, which is your light. And I pray that in our moments of weakness, our moments of loneliness, our moments of frustration, our moments of suffering this Advent season, that you would continually remind us that you are present with us, that you came to dwell with us, you became one of us so that we might enter your glory. Give us the faith to believe these things and give us the obedience and faithfulness to live in light of them. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you have children in City Church Kids, you